12 years after the last record of Peter in Acts, Peter writes this epistle. And those of you who know more about Peter from the Gospels can really appreciate some things in his epistles. And the one thing you can really appreciate is you recognize there's some real maturity that has taken place. And that's good. I mean, that's true for all of us, whether you're an apostle or a B-postle. You know, you're going to have to... I'm sorry. You're going to have to realize, I'm just making sure you're with me here. You're going to have to realize that there's going to be growth. There's going to be times when, you know, you're learning, you're just growing, and you won't be the same person a year from now. Hopefully you won't. There are those Christians who are stunted in their growth, and they're the same year after year, and they can't seem to get over certain things that keep hindering them. But for the most of you, as you yield your life to the Lord, you'll find you'll grow. You'll mature. And Peter has certainly done that. Well, we've looked at his explanation, or his greetings about just expressing things on our salvation, on our inheritance. He's talked about the necessity even of trials, but how we can rejoice even through trials. And even to the point where he's expressed how much this salvation is so awesome that even the angels are desiring to look into what God has done for us. It's an education for them. They're constantly amazed at what God is doing with us. I can just picture them up in heaven, you know, just checking everything out. They're going, I can't believe this. These people, they're so slow and dim-witted. And yet, look at God's doing, and look what they're going to be our judges one day. I can just see Gabriel hanging out with, you know, Michael and saying, man, can you believe these guys are going to judge us one day? What is God doing? But God has a purpose. Now Peter gets into some, down to the nitty-gritty, I would say. When you actually start from verse 13 all the way through the rest of this book, Peter doesn't have the same order as Paul the Apostle. Paul's epistles are ordered and you kind of know what you're going to get, and it's very systematic. Peter's Greek is not as flourishing as Paul's. His expression is not as flourishing, but God uses his particular personality to communicate to us and has included it in this book, which is God's very word to us. But from verse 13 all the way through the end of the book, he hits us with exhortations, kind of the therefores. Now see what God has done? Therefore, this is now how you respond to that. And Paul does it more systematically. Peter kind of goes back and forth, talking about the things God has done, now therefore, talking about what God has done, now therefore. And that's a good thing to do as a Christian, is to realize that everything you do as a Christian, everything God expects of you or wants of you, is a therefore, as a result of what he has done. So that your theology is more God-centered, so that you're more responsive to him rather than trying to initiate something. God has done it. Now, he wants you to respond to him. And so we have in verse 13 the beginning of at least one of Peter's therefores. He says, therefore, as a result of this salvation, even the angels desire to look into, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So now we're looking at our responsibility, which is our response to him. Now, gird up is a very interesting term. The definition of this would basically be, in that culture, they would have long flowing robes that you would wear, and it would be the natural garb. And if you were out there just taking a stroll, they'd be nice and comfortable. They'd be respectful to other people. I know in India the men wear the dhotis, and it's kind of a respect for the elders. Even though it's very hot there at the equator, they all walk around in these long robes. But if no adult or no elder is around and they're doing work, they kind of wrap them up around and tie it in a knot in the front. And now they're free to do work. Well, in the Eastern culture, that's very similar. They would have these robes. If they were about to do work or go out to battle or do something in a hurry, they could trip over those long robes. So they'd wrap them up in a girdle around their waist, and it would be called, you know, girding up their loins. So it had very real picture here. Now, Peter uses this picture, this illustration here, to show that you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I believe that the biggest battleground for us as Christians is our mind. That is the battleground. If you think about what God has done for us as we've been born again in the Spirit, He's taken care of that. He's done that. We received the riches of His grace and we're born again. We didn't have anything to do with that other than just, Lord, here's my life, and He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, one day we're going to be with Him. One day we're going to be in our new body, present in the Lord, having no more problems, no more tendency to sin, and we'll get our new body. We still have our old body. There's nothing we can do about that. Maybe exercise a little bit, but that's limited. But the main thing that we have to do with while we're on this earth is to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to be updated, to reckon the things that God has done to be real. You see, we still have, when we first become a Christian, we still have a lot of old data in our computers. Our data bank is still filled with a lot of garbage. And we've got this new life, but we're just beginning. And so the process now is the updating of our mind, to be renewed in our mind. And Peter now focuses it even in a different sense. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull in all those loose ends of garments. Thoughts here, thoughts there. You know, the world says, hang loose, take it easy, chill out. They're expressions which, you know, fit the world. And they're meant to contrast, obviously, someone that's, you know, a little uptight. But then that often leads to someone taking an attitude of life that's just kind of, you know, hey, I'm just going to take it easy. Kind of a lovey, mushy, feely Christian experience. Problem with that is there's too many loose ends. Where are you going? If you're not going anywhere, I guess it would fit. But if you're being a disciple and being called to what God has called you to do, then you need to pull in all those loose ends, to gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, be sober. Now, to me, this is interesting because if we don't gird up the loins of our mind, we'll get entangled in all kinds of things. We'll be walking along, we'll get entangled in briars and thorns. We can get polluted in the mud and the mire of this world, the indecision, the lack of action, the aimlessness of this life. God has called us to gird ourselves up, but he joins this with be sober. Now, of course, this is translated not as an imperative. Even though it's coming out as an imperative, it sounds like you be sober. This is actually in the present tense, like being sober. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober. It kind of fits one thing. And it means more than just avoiding alcohol, but there are other ways that we can be intoxicated by this world. There are people that can get intoxicated with a number of things, with various lusts. They can get intoxicated with the busyness of this life, get infatuated with a variety of things. This Vanity Fair of this world can keep us occupied. And in a sense, we can be lulled to sleep spiritually. And so we're called to be watchful, to be sober-minded, to be in a state of readiness. It fits with girding up the loins of your mind, being a state of readiness in your mind. That's what my chief business should be. You know, coming to a place where thinking, is there anything that keeps me from consecration? There are forms of religious errors that can lull people to sleep. They can come to a doctrine that kind of just says, hey, you don't have to worry about anything. They can also come to an amusement of this world which can dominate their desire. Maybe it's the busyness of work and its demands. It's gotten you so loaded that you're on adrenaline, you know, the existence of just the mad rush is constantly what's dominating you. But you're not sober-minded spiritually. You know, maybe it's the lazy boy aimed at the TV that's caused some of you to be lulled to sleep. And the only thing you can think of is getting home early enough to watch the Knicks Heat game. And that's what's on your mind. And, you know, you hope I don't go too long so you don't miss too much in the front. I mean, for myself, you know, I recognize the temptation there. You know, the funny thing is, just in the last 2 weeks, I picked up a Lazy Boy. I got one for $70, you know, a used Lazy Boy. I never had one before. And I thought, man, that looks good. I could do some real meditating here, you know. The funny thing is, it was when I was in the Lazy Boy that I threw my back out. So, I mean, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something. You know, my flesh, honestly, would love to just take it easy and see every playoff game and there's all kinds of interesting things in the world. But the problem is that I'm called to be sober. I realize, and again, I think just the forgetfulness of taking things for granted, like we're putting this spiritual warfare series on the radio and just taking it for granted. Hey, the word's going out and it's going to happen and God's going to touch people, but not realizing Satan's going to be ticked off. Because his schemes are being exposed. His methodology, his systems, his plans for people to keep them in darkness. You know, we went through a lot of that when we were going through Ephesians. And a lot of it came out, and the Lord really freed a lot of people up with that. And I forget, hey, we're targeting some ground. So, you know, we're throwing the series on, and I'm over here in my Lazy Boy and oblivious to the battle that's there. And God wants us to be in a place of readiness. And I think that's what the Lord's been speaking to me about. And I know that each of us have those areas where we can get lulled to sleep and not realize what's at stake. Now, everything that comes down to this, the main verb in this sentence is the next phrase. Actually, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, is kind of leading up to this, that the main verb here is rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to set your hope, you have to first make up your mind and be sober-minded at that. And then you're able to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If there's anything you want to keep in focus, it's that. Rest your hope in that. Hoping. The ground of hope, of course, is the grace of God. It says, rest your hope fully upon the grace. Now, in the Greek, actually, it comes out more clearly when it says the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting phrase because Peter kind of ties in the present with the future. He's certainly talking about the future when he speaks about the parousia or the appearing or the revelation of Jesus. Right now, the world has not really seen the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus came the first time, he was cloaked in human flesh, and only a few of the disciples saw his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. Only a few saw him in his glory. But one day he is going to come back in glory. He will be unveiled. It will be like, you know, the great unveiling. You know, the sculptor has been working on this project. No one has seen what it is, and it's behind the curtain. You can see a little glimpse of it. You kind of figure, well, it's got an arm here and this here, because you can see under the curtain, but it's nothing until they unveil it. Then you see the fullness of it. Well, one day, the Lord is going to be unveiled before this world. That's what the word apocalypse is all about. Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John so that we could see. The unveiling. What an awesome time that will be. Now, that's what we as Christians are to set our hope on in the future, but actually it's a present grace that has been brought to us. I look at it, salvation, like this. We're told we have this incredible inheritance, but we're also told we have, like, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Now, I kind of look at it this way. There's a foundation for us. We've been given a great salvation, but we only have experienced a part of it so far. We've only gotten a part of it. We've just got the down payment, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. The earnest, or the down payment of our inheritance. Now, that down payment's pretty cool. I mean, I think about just how it is to be filled and just be, you know, the idea of just walking in the Lord is just awesome. You know, I've heard some say that even if I were, if heaven weren't real, would I change anything? And I've heard some say I'd still be a Christian because of the present work of God in my life is so great. I wouldn't want to go back to the old life. And that's true, but not all the time will you feel that way. Because there will be some times then, yeah, the weariness of the road, you could come to a conclusion like Paul, who said, hey, if the resurrection didn't take place and we're not looking forward to a resurrection, then we're of all men most to be pitied. And there was a guy who knew where he was going. He was going full stream because he rested his hope fully on the grace to be brought. And he wasn't deterred by any feelings that he had that maybe he didn't feel right. He just kept going forward. And that's a calling for us. If you really want to have an outstanding Christian experience, go 100% ahead. Don't go 99%. Don't go just a little bit. Be radical for the Lord. Because if you're not radical for the Lord, you've never really tasted enough. And when you see what the fullness of what God has, when you have your mind on that, man, it's like resting your hope fully in the grace to be brought to you. That is the most outstanding place to be in your Christian experience. Now, sometimes the present joys of knowing God can be overshadowed by trials and attacks of the enemy. And so this hope of heaven is sometimes the only thing we can cling on to. Right? It's the only thing. Sometimes there's a sister in the fellowship that you might not know. She was new to the fellowship. She's not coming now because just about every bone in her body is broken because of prior problems that she's had, and her bones are deteriorating. She can't sit for very long. She just had another problem with her eyes. And the thing that she has her mind focused on right now is one day she's going to be with the Lord and get a new body. She's resting her hope fully upon that. And you know what? As a result, she's keeping her head above water. She's resting. She's trusting. She's excited. And this whole situation in her life is not getting her down. And sometimes you and I go through a little trouble. You know, we get laid low for a few days and, you know, we're complaining and murmuring and having a horrible time. God, why are you allowing this happen to me? It's not fair. You know, the thing of it is, hey, rest your hope fully in the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. You know, hope is a powerful thing. I had to laugh so hard when I read this news article about a contestant in a New Zealand underwater spearfishing competition. This guy was under there, and they're spearing for fish. You know, they're looking for groupers or whatever they're looking for. You know, some big, you know, 50-pounders if they could find them. Well, this guy was able to nab a 295-pound, 9-foot marlin. Now, he's under there with a little spearfish, you know, thing that's attached to him, you know, and he's gonna zap this fish and pull it in, right? This guy said, "It came back at me when I first speared it, but it gave a quite aggressive kick with one of my fins and it veered it away." And this guy, said Brown, who was scuba diving without scuba equipment, dragged him 4 kilometers out to sea, took him on a tour of several islands at speeds up to 10 knots, sometimes diving as deep as 18 meters, about 60 feet. And he finally managed to land the fish after 90 minutes. But he lost the competition because he only caught one fish. Now, I can just picture this guy holding on to this fish thinking, "I'm going to win with this one." And he's going through everything, barely able to get oxygen, you know, holding on to this fish. And I can just picture him, what on earth made him hold this thing? Maybe it was fear of letting go, I don't know. But I just picture he's holding on for hope. "I'm going to win. I'm going to win." Now, I think of that pretty silly as an illustration, but it does show us how powerful hope is. Show me a person who's lost hope, and every little tiny trial, as minuscule as it is, will totally weigh them down and just lower their countenance and just make them frustrated. But when you have a strong, abiding hope, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what your trials and your experiences, when your hope is fully rested and you're resting it fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus, that final day when he comes back and his reward is with him to give to everyone according to his works, it's like, hey, that causes you to hold on even tighter when the trials get rough. Now, of course, this hope that we have is associated with holiness. See, the hope we have causes us now to make certain decisions. The hope this guy had of bringing this fish in caused him to make a decision to hold on to the dumb thing. Even though that was a groundless hope, he didn't win. See, our hope is not groundless. Our hope will not, we won't get to the end of our life and after going through all those pains of following the Lord and then find out, oh, you know, it was all a joke. There really isn't rewards. I mean, we won't be disappointed. The Bible says hope in God does not disappoint. It cannot. Because you're resting it in a ground, you've got a ground for your hope. It's not just an iffy thing like, oh, I hope it works out. I hope I can make it. No, that's not really hope. Hope in the Bible is a very solid, steadfast thing. And because it is, because hope is solid, you see, it will affect the decisions we make. And part of the decisions that you and I are called to make as Christians are going to affect our lifestyle. So in verse 14, after speaking about, you know, hey, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober because you want to rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. Pull everything in, focus on that one thing. And as a result of that hope that you have, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As obedient children, this is a contrast with what the Bible calls the sons of disobedience. We're called children of light as contrasted with the children of darkness in this world. The obedience is what God has in store. He's called us to be obedient to his plan. The first step of obedience that you took was obeying the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And your obedience to that made God very pleased with you, because that was the one thing that he desired you to do above all things, is believe on his Son. And he was pleased with you. Now he, because you're accepted in Jesus, in the Beloved, God looks at you as his own child, as his own love, as his own desire is upon you. He is for you, not against you, though you may feel at times he's against you. You know, I think my children sometimes think I'm against them. You know, if I have to discipline or if I have to, you know, instruct or something that maybe they don't like and they think I'm against them. And sometimes we feel that about God. You know, he's against me. Look at the way he's hedged me in and the problems I'm going through. God is for us, though. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So this is so important. So as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts. Conforming yourself is interesting. In some of the translations, it says not fashioning yourselves. You know, the idea there is not being molded into something that really is not a part of you anymore. Notice how he says your former lusts, past tense. See, God looks at those things as washed under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not you, that's the old man, and you're called to reckon it to be dead, to put off the old man. I like how the Bible deals with problems, you know. I mean, the world has to have all of its seminars for every problem that is conceivable. You got a problem with anger? Well, then we've got a whole seminar on anger. Many Christians are following suit to the world's idea of dealing with problems. If you got problems with lust, a whole seminar on lust. If you got a problem with this, a whole seminar on it. And the how-tos and all that sort of thing. The funny thing is, the Bible doesn't do that. It gets kind of infuriating sometimes when you read in Colossians where Paul is writing along and he says, and by the way, put off the lusts of the flesh and your anger and your bitterness and your malice and things that you've probably taken years to develop and work quite hard at them. Paul says, just put it off like an old garment. Shed it. How can that be? Because it is an old garment. It's not the real you anymore. You're holding on to it, but it's you holding on to it. If you would walk in the newness of the new person God has given to you and the newness of life he's given to you, if you'd walk in the Spirit, Galatians tells us, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So naturally, you know, you see the same thing here. You know, as obedient children, don't conform yourself to your former lusts. You know, so often, I've struggled harder with things when I've complicated it by looking at the problem and thinking it's so vast, I'll never overcome this problem. Instead of looking at it really how God looks at it. Put it off. It's not me anymore. I remember struggling with alcohol as a young Christian. And I just couldn't seem, you know, it bugged me because every time I'd get around people and alcohol was being passed around, I couldn't say no. And I fought with this and fought with this. And it's kind of a humorous story how the Lord got me off of it. But, you know, I remember going to a party and drinking too much and finding myself in my room in my dormitory with with a girl coming to and trying to make something happen. I was saying yes, 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 and she was saying no, no, no. And all of a sudden, here I am as this young Christian thinking, what am I doing here? I just came to. And I was so embarrassed. I walked the girl home or back to her dorm. I was apologizing the whole way. I said, this is not me. I'm not like this. And I just was so embarrassed. And 2 weeks later, our Bible study with the men got together with the women's Bible study in the dorm, and in walks this girl. And I felt this big. But you know, the Lord didn't condemn me for that weakness, and He didn't make me go through a whole seminar to overcome it. It was almost like just it dawned on me, that's not me anymore. You don't need that anymore. I used to need it in order to be, you know, the life of the party and have fun and be a little more gregarious and a little more extroverted. You know, take a few tips and then I feel good, get my beer mug out, you know, and walk around, and now I'm happening. And I know it's funny. I hate bringing this. You probably have these images of me now. You don't need to have. But the emptiness of it. You know, and I look back at that and I think, how foolish that I needed that. But I, as a young Christian, I didn't. And what a freeing moment it was just to put it off. That was it. Once I realized, you know, that's not the real me anymore. I don't need that. It was gone. And I think so many of the problems that we face, you know, as developing our walk with the Lord, we make into a bigger issue than is needful. I think what we need to come to a point where is as obedient children, not conforming ourselves, not being squished or squeezed into the mold. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12 too. He says, be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is updated. You're girding your loins up, being sober. You're resting your hope on the true thing. And all of a sudden, the things of the world have a very loose hold on you anymore. They don't mean as much. Even as a young Christian, when this is so apparent to you of what God has done for you, it's amazing the trials that you can overcome as a young believer. It doesn't matter the persecution, the mockery of your friends. You know, the laughter, it's like you know that you know that you know, and everything they say doesn't mean anything anymore. You used to be so worried about their opinion of you. You know, if they said, oh, that hair, I don't know about that, you know. You'd spend hours in front of the mirror, you know, trying to fix it because someone said something about your hair. You were so vain. And now, you know, you care about what the Lord thinks. You care about His opinion. And, you know, the people's opinion that come and go, you know, the fickleness of this world doesn't matter anymore. Not conforming yourself. You know, we have a different citizenship now. Our former lusts that we were in bondage to because of ignorance, we didn't know any better. We realize now it's not us. The world, there's a lot of things facing this world. And I think in our own life, you know, this world that we live in is just, it is. It's messed up. It wants to come off as a certain way, but it can't. You know, the decisions that are made, you know, it's infuriating sometimes. One fascinating thing in Israel, I don't know how many of you caught the news on this, but the Knesset, which is now, there's more Orthodox in the Knesset than ever before. They've made a decision to make it against the law to attempt to convert someone to Christianity from any other religion. So you could face up to a year in jail if you try to convert somebody. And I thought of that, and I thought, you know, isn't that interesting? They've almost come full circle. That was the same thing in the early church. You preach in the name of Jesus, and we're going to punish you. You'll be in jail. And what was the response to the early believers? What was the response of Peter? He says, you judge whether it's right to obey God or man. That's for us. That's what we're going to do. And they went into prison. They were beaten, and then they came out, and they were preaching in the squares again. Nothing was going to stop them. And I think, you know, this is going to be one of the biggest tests where the 3,000 messianic believers in Israel who now are facing this ludicrous law. And yet, what will it be? I kind of thought how neat it would be now just to get some real missions over there now. Hey, let's really go for it. Let's load the nation of Israel down now with people going over there to evangelize and tell them to let people know that, hey, this is so real. What is a year in jail? We're talking about reality here. But the world is twisted. You know, our country's making crazy decisions. I think of the decision that allowed Native American members of the church to use peyote in pursuit of their religion in the service. So now these guys that are our 9,000 servicemen and women who are Native American Indians who want to go back to their roots and use this drug, which is a hallucinogenic, can you imagine these are going to defend our country? Well, our court said, well, you know, we've got to allow them to worship the way they want to worship. And someone said, well, what if someone invents a crack-smoking sacrament for Our Lady of the Perpetual High, you know? Well, this world is messed up. The courts, I feel for our country because the balance is gone definitely toward the judicial system. And it seems like the judges have so much more power than they've ever had. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like for many of these judges making these decisions to stand before their judge one day. But this world, you know, we're called obedient children to be really in a place, this is not our home anymore. The Lord says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Again, it's one of those infuriating things. He just says it. And there are people who will want to take you into some program so that this can be a part of you, but why don't we just obey it? Why don't we just say, Lord, if you've asked me to do something, and Jesus oftentimes will give did give when he was on the earth impossible commands to people, like to the lame man, you know, stand up and take up your bed. Impossible. You see, if you believe Jesus' impossible commands, it can happen. If you believe that you can be holy for he is holy, then you'll walk in that holiness. You'll find you don't need those things of the world to make you happy anymore, to fill that emptiness, because he fills that emptiness. The root idea of holiness is two things. There's the idea of separation. That's actually what the word means, hagios in the Greek, which is separate. Separate yourself from. To be holy is to be separate. It's kind of like to be separated out of the mud and be cleaned off. Separating out of the world, out of this darkness, and put into his light. So you're separated from something. And the second idea of holiness is consecrated to something. You're separated from sin, and you're now consecrated unto God. And that's the idea of holiness. Now, sometimes people think of holiness in a different light. They hear the word holy, and images are conjured up in their mind, you know, of a holier than thou type of person who looks down their nose at someone who's not as mature as them, not as holy. I think of holiness as something very, you know, in fact, it's interesting because some of the commentators that I read, sometimes they'll have a picture of the commentator in the leaf of the book. And about 50 to 75 years ago, the predominant feeling among the church was that if you were really spiritual, you showed it with a sobriety of your face and a somber look. So you never see any of these guys smile in books that are written like 50 to 75 years ago, because that was the predominant thing in the church, you know. If you smiled, that was kind of too frivolous. So they've got all these real sourpuss looks on their face. And so it doesn't surprise me that people began to associate holiness with sourpuss. But you know, the interesting thing is true holiness is overflowing of joy. Do you meet a holy person that's separated unto the Lord? They're, it's not legalism. Legalism is a whole different animal. Max Lucado, in one of his books, writes something I thought was very good about legalism. He says, legalism doesn't need God. Legalism is the search for innocence, not forgiveness. It's a systematic process of defending self, explaining self, exalting self, and justifying self. Legalists are obsessed with self, not in God. Legalism turns my opinion into your burden. There's only one room, or only room for one opinion in the boat. Guess who's wrong? Turns my opinion into your boundary. Your opposing opinion makes me question not only your right to have fellowship with me, but also your salvation. Turns my opinion into your obligation. Christians must toe the company line. Your job isn't to think, it's to march. That reminds me, when we were in Israel, we were at this It was a biblical gardens thing. And this dear saint from Austria was just learning the ropes in as a guide. And, you know, the Austrians and Germans have that mentality of, you know, it's more rigid. And it was just really cute because she wouldn't say, okay, after she finished here, see, let's walk this way. She said, okay, let's march this way, you know. And it made me think of, we're in regiment, you know, okay, march this way. But, you know, the idea of legalism is a lot like that. It's an enforcing of, you know, your opinion on someone else. And someone who's into legalism, you know, they're always very quick to see others' failures or faults or difficulties or maybe the things they haven't overcome that the legalist has overcome. But it's a real miserable place to be because you're always, again, focused on self. Holiness, you know, what's really so pleasant about that is that when you're walking in the holiness of the Lord, you're conscious that it's His power working through you. And it's kind of an overflow. It's so joyful that He's working. You're rejoicing. You know, there'll come times that you're going to be tempted and pulled away. And you'll find as you wait upon the Lord, He gives you that power. And you're like so excited that He's giving you the power to overcome it. You don't even think about how good you did because it wasn't you. So holiness becomes a very joyful thing. The Lord wants us to be holy. He wants us to be separated from those chains of the past, those things that pull us down. You know, I could be preaching against a lot of things when you think about being obedient and holy before the Lord. And I know that in this fellowship, there are some that are struggling with some areas, and let's not even play games with the word struggle. There are some that are just outright sinning and going their own way. And sometimes even hindering others from walking and following the Lord and stumbling others. And that is a problem. But, you know, the real loser in that is the one who's doing that. As people who are following the Lord, we ought not to be thinking in terms of, gee, look at all those people, they're getting away with it. That's kind of the elder brother mentality in the parable of the son that went away. You know, the prodigal son. You know, the elder brother's mentality. When the younger brother came back, he was kind of mad, especially since his dad threw a party for his younger brother. I mean, don't you know what he's been up to, Dad? He's out there spending all your money on prostitutes and riotous living. And well, it doesn't even say that he knew that for sure, but the elder brother was the one with the dirty mind. You know, he could imagine all those things his younger brother was doing. So he sat there as a Pharisee. And the father said it well. He says, aren't you, my son that was dead is now alive. You know, let's rejoice. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. You know, when you see someone in sin and disobedience to the Lord, a legalist is one who's going to be, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. How dare they, you know. You're concerned with what they're getting away from. I'd be more concerned for the misery that they're in. Because sin is a miserable thing. It will lead you to ultimate misery. It will pull you down. Holiness is your escape. But walking holy, separating your life unto the Lord and from those sins is your escape plan. That's your joy. You know, that is not a burden at all. A burden is walking the fence, trying to be a Christian and still sinning. Continuing in sin and trying to be a Christian, that is a miserable place to be. Repent if you're sinning. You'll find the real answer for joy. Oh, you know, your feelings might be affected at giving up your dear sin. You'll find that time takes care of that, though, and the real joy comes to the end. But if you continue in your sin, you can be sure that it will bring forth misery and death. It always will. Be holy, for I am holy. Paul speaks about those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of the world is passing away. You know, when I look at holiness, I think of two strong motivations for holiness that are given here. In verse 17, he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, this is kind of a strange expression if you're not familiar with how the Bible uses the term fear. In fact, you might know of the scripture where the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And indeed it does. There are many, many fears that people have in the world. When you come to Jesus, He releases those fears. He removes them from you. You now have confidence. I used to be afraid of so many things. And in the confidence the Lord gave me, you know, as coming to Him, it's like now, hey, the worst that the world can do is kill my body. Jesus said, don't fear Him who can kill your body and then afterwards can do nothing else. Fear Him who can both kill the body and consign the soul to hell everlasting. Better fear Him. You know, there are a lot of people fearing the wrong things. They're fearing what people think of them. Fear of man, it brings a snare. Get you trapped into something, to say something that you shouldn't have said because you're afraid of what people think. Or to do something you know you shouldn't have done because you're afraid of some person. Don't fear people. Don't fear those who can't do anything. And the worst they can do is take your body and, hey, that's just your one-way ticket home. You'll get your new body then. It's waiting for you. But rather fear God. So that idea of fear, you know, comes out here. Now, the motivation here is this. And why should we have a sense of fear of God? Why should we have a fear of God? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Putting Him first, honoring Him first, helps us to be removed of all the other fears. But it's the right fear to have. It's a clean fear. It's a healthy fear. He says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges. Now think about that for a second. That should be a cause of a healthy fear. For me, one day I know that I'm going to stand before Him and He's going to see right through everything I've ever done. What was the motivation? Oh, you did that because you got a little attention for that. Well, no reward there. Oh, you did that because of, you know, this motivation or because of that or the ulterior motive. He's going to see through all that. And I'm going to come through that fiery glaze of my Lord. And what exists as a you know, what passes through that, I think, that He sees as really done in the right motivation, in the strength that He provided, I'll receive my reward for that. There's another aspect of that. You see, the Lord, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. That time will come when He will. He'll judge all of our works. He'll see right through us. But there's also a sense that He judges us now. He will discipline us when we're going the wrong direction. Now, I have a very healthy fear of the Lord's discipline because I've experienced His chastening hand in secret many times. And you know what? I want to tell you something. I hate it. I don't want to be spanked by the Lord. It is a miserable thing. I hate being disciplined. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, hey, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged of God. If you deal with the issue, if you put that sin away, then you don't have to wait for the Lord to have to deal with you. And it's kind of like He's going to lead you and guide you. If you're His child, He'll discipline you because He loves you. But why would you want to keep getting spanked for the same thing? I mean, learn. He wants you to be conformed to His image, to be freed from those things that are going to rip you off. He loves you, and as His child, He's got a better plan for you. Those of you who have experienced His discipline, you know what I'm talking about. Hey, that is a healthy fear. Lord, keep me on the right track. You know, I remember as a young believer really overcoming some areas in the area of flesh and lust. And man, I was riding high. Just the Lord was so good, man. That I remember in England, I had this major temptation where I was in school there my final year at Michigan State, and I took some studies over in England, and there was a number of temptations in that place. There was only one other brother that was a Christian that I fellowshipped with, and there were a lot of temptations. And I remember going to pick one girl up to go to class, and she said, I'm not ready. Would you come in for a second? I came in, and she was in her nightgown, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, this is not good. And I felt the temptation, and the sweat was starting to come, and I said, I'll just meet you later. I got to go, and I left. I remember running and feeling like Joseph, getting out of there, whatever it takes. But I remember sensing, you know, at first it was Satan just messed with my mind. He'd say, oh, you missed a great opportunity. Oh, you blew it, you know. And all I could hear was that, and the only thing that kept me going strong was the Lord. I knew it was the Lord wanted me to do. Well, then I left college, I went out to California, and I got involved with a project through a parachurch organization. We were out witnessing on the beach. And there were scantily clad women all over the place. And the funny thing is, I had such power over that. It didn't affect me because I was focused. And I felt like overcome that area, that temptation, the Lord had helped me. But you know, when you overcome one area, be careful, because Satan's always willing to get you in another area. And by the time I got up and started fellowshipping up at West Covina, and Raul Reese was my pastor, I was affected with a more serious malady, and that was pride. I thought I was so spiritual because I overcome those temptations of the flesh. I was God's man for the hour, you know. Let me tell you, I never received such hard spanking than I did that year from the Lord. One of the most difficult, miserable times of my life. You know, because He loved me. He saw some things He wanted to get rid of, and He's, you know, He'll always work on us. We never overcome sin. Sin is like you get to a place where He shows you things in your life, and the bush of sin is there, and the bushes and trees of sin are there, and you confess those and you repent of them, and you're walking on this plateau. It's like, yeah, Lord, this is so good. I'm walking in holiness. I'm experiencing the joys. And then the Lord kind of takes you to the next level. He kind of reveals that what you thought was a bush was just the top of a tree. And now He's showing you the trunk that's still there. And like, oh, it's depressing at first, you know, but you work through it, and then you get that, and then He shows you they're the roots, you know. So it's always, there's going to be something in our life. We'll never be sinless until we get to be with the Lord. But what a joy it is to keep laying things down before Him. Because you're sojourning in a sense of fear. There's not only the fear of the Lord when He comes and He sees right through us at the end, but even now, when He's faithful to judge and discipline. That's one very important or powerful motivation to walk in holiness. The second one is verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That motivation, folks, is very, very powerful. What did Christ do for you? You weren't redeemed with corruptible things. You know, I like what the Bible uses as an illustration of corruptible things, those things that will perish and rust and be worthless. He took two of the most lasting of value things in the world that He could use as an illustration, silver and gold. Throughout the centuries, they've maintained their value. They've always, in fact, you know, rarely does it go down. It always maintains its value. Silver coins, gold coins. But in God's eyes, they're corruptible. They're worthless. They won't really last. They'll eventually fade away. And you weren't redeemed with that, even if you could buy your own redemption. Redemption of a soul, Job tells us, is costly. And here you find that you are redeemed by something else, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, from that wandering around and the way you were brought up, the cage in which maybe your environment was. Were you in a cage? Were you in a dysfunctional family? Was anybody not in a dysfunctional family here? You know, You received certain cages. Even if you had the benefit of some solid parents, you know, the certain traits and things that you've picked up, it still doesn't give you the power, but you've been redeemed from that precious or that aimless conduct received from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. His love toward you is demonstrated in the cross. How much more do you want? Hey, when you find somebody out there in the world that's willing to die for you, that will be a surprising thing. It could happen because there can be other motivations involved. But the love of God, which demonstrates for us through His own Son laying His life down willingly for us, no greater love than He who lays down His life for His friends. He indeed was foreordained. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that got out of hand. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifesting these last times for you. You know, when I think about this, I think of the, we were redeemed from the futile, empty conduct of our previous life. We can't do anything to purchase that redemption. It was a free gift because of what Christ did for us. I kind of was amused at the story of the man who dies and convinces God to let him lug some suitcases of gold to heaven with him. And he arrives at heaven and everybody sees he's sweating, lugging these suitcases of solid gold bullion. Finally, someone asks him, why did you bring more paving stones up here? You know, one of the most worthless things you can have. You know, funerals, rich and die, they're going to go together. You know, it doesn't matter. The contrast of different material in the casket may be there. It's like the man buried in the Cadillac. Some friends came to the funeral and were overheard to say, man, that's really living. You know, the only thing that mattered in Egypt, the only thing that separated the people who died when the angel of death came and those who lived was the blood of the Passover lamb put on the lintels. The only difference that's going to separate you from those who will perish when the angel of judgment and death comes is the precious blood of that lamb, Jesus, without blemish and without spot, and foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for you. See, the Bible considers when Jesus came from now until now, we're in the last times. So we're in the last of the last times now. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have the testimony of resurrection that gives the foundation for it. But this is Peter's thing. You see, this is a motivation for holiness. Hey, he's going to come. He's going to discipline us now. He's going to judge us. He's going to see right through us. Our works will be judged and they'll be put through the fire. And not us, not purgatory, but our works will be tested to see what sort they were. Were they things that we really did unto the Lord? Or were they things that we did in the flesh? So that helps us, but it also, the greatest motivation is that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, the Bible says, glorify God. He's your maker now. He's delivered you from the bondage of sin and given you a hope of eternal life. So in that, be holy, for I am holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you when he comes back. Be obedient, children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts in ignorance. But be holy as he is holy. Because he's going to come and he'll judge us one day. He'll see right through us. And he'll discipline us now. But more than anything, the precious blood of Jesus Christ died a horrible, cruel death on the cross so that you might have life.